Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, so here are the announced plans. Here's the schedule. I'm planning to preach tonight. Hey! And then Sunday. And then a week from today, I go in to have sinus surgery. They're going to clear the polyp that is blocking my left sinus because my left sinus in my cheek is filled with fluid and infection that 21 days of antibiotics has not cleared because there's a polyp blocking it. And then I have infection between my eyes in the passageway that goes up to here, and so I've got this blockage in here that they've got to clear above my eye. The other odd thing, though, that I commented on rather extensively, so I won't go into it here, is it turns out that when I was very young, I broke my nose twice. Well, it turns out that my septum has been busted up ever since. And he was actually, the ENT was surprised that I could even breathe out of my right nostril. And when he showed me my septum on the CAT scan, it's not just like a little bent, it's rather jagged. It's very peculiarly shaped. And so they are going to break the cartilage in my septum and reset it and put a splint in my nose. And I know there are grown men in the room wincing. So they're going to do that, clear out the polyps and everything next Wednesday. The downside is the doctor said, we will be sending you home with pain pills, and I'm going to say you take them, okay? So that implies to me this is going to hurt. So next Wednesday, Tom will be here to preach for us. The Sunday after, our good friend Rod Glatt will be here. And I know many of you were very enthusiastic about Rod Glatt last time he was here. And this time, by God's good providence and with any luck at all, it will be recorded. No pressure on Tom. So that's the plan. And then the following Tuesday, I get the splint out of my nose. And apparently I'm good to go after that. So I should be like a breathing, preaching machine after that.
I think you deserve some extra time in there.
Believe me, if I feel in any way that I can't do any dates.
They would give you a day off.
Well, we'll work on the vacation thing later on. But I will if I'm in any way incapable the following Wednesday, I'll make sure somebody's arranged to do it. Okay, so don't worry. We will be all right. We are in 1 Kings 14 tonight. And there are a couple of different ways to go at this. Perhaps we'll try to combine the couple of ways to go at this. The last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of hubbub in the press about a church in Nashville that is referred to in Time magazine as a mega church. It's known as Grace Point. And it's over in the Franklin, Brentwood area. The reason that it's suddenly getting all this press is that 2 weeks ago, the pastor announced from the pulpit that they were going to embrace gay marriage. And that's enough to get you national press, no matter where you are. And of course, all these pronouncements have come along from the press to accompany the story about the church and the pastor and his announcement, saying that this is like a breakthrough in evangelicalism. It's the beginning of a trend where Christianity is learning to catch up with the times and to kind of get on board with the inevitable. And so homosexual marriage is coming no matter what. Now, so today I looked at the Time magazine article, and it included a link to the sermon itself. So I went and listened. Being a sermonic sort of guy myself, I wanted to go hear this sermon. And it isn't until about 45 minutes into the sermon that he addresses the subject of his change of heart and mind, that they are going to embrace homosexual marriage. But along the way, I discovered that they already were embracing homosexuals in the congregation, and were giving them what they were calling sort of a limited membership that included that they could be baptized and included that they could participate in communion, but they had limited leadership and they drew the line at marriage. So now they've broken down those last barriers and have embraced the idea of homosexual marriage. So I listened to the message because for 45 minutes he was kind of preparing his congregation for this announcement. Once he made the announcement, the congregation stood on their feet and applauded the pastor for making this announcement. So they're very excited about the fact that they are now fully inclusive. I am convinced that if you start with a lousy theology, you can't help but end up at a lousy conclusion. And so the press and everybody else is very excited about the conclusion. I wanted to go back and find out what theology led to this conclusion. Because clearly you cannot adhere to the Word of God and arrive at that conclusion. So he admitted in the sermon that in his younger days, he spent a brief period of time looking into the idea of God's sovereignty and predestination, but that for most of his ministerial life, he has been what people call, and he used the phrase, open theist. In the About Our Pastor section of their website, he says that he's a fifth generation charismatic. And so he comes out of the charismatic Pentecostal background, and as a charismatic Pentecostal open theist, what open theism is sort of the polar opposite of Calvinistic predestinarianism. Open theism believes that God does not really know the future and that God learns as he goes. God finds out things about his creation as they happen. So you can see why with that kind of theology, you can say that the church itself can adapt to the times and grow and learn to embrace new ideas and new things. Well, at the end of his announcement, he said, and this is what I want to get at, he said, the guiding principle of the church, as if he speaks for the church at large, the guiding principle of the church is love. No. The guiding principle of the church is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the guiding principle of the church. But if you start with the notion of the guiding principle being love, especially if you define love as human feeling and emotion, then of course you're going to end up at, well, we can't exclude anybody. Tonight, as we look at chapter 14 of 1 Kings, I want you to keep in mind the concept, the very modern quasi-evangelical concept that God is love, primarily love, mostly love, and that the guiding principle of his church is love, because God is going to be very unloving in this chapter. In fact, what God's going to be is a righteous judge and a sovereign judge. And that's the way God really is. In order to come to the conclusion that this pastor came to, not only in terms of embracing homosexual marriage, but in terms of the guiding principle of what the church is and his concept of God that embraces open theism, in order to get there, you have to completely ignore and negate the way God describes himself in the Bible. And instead, you have to create a fictional God who is essentially Cinderella's fairy godmother, who just wants good for everybody and uses his power to accomplish good for everyone. But he's not going to do that in this chapter. In this chapter, he's in fact going to wipe out a whole family group. And on top of that, tell them that none of them, save one, is even going to be buried in a grave. God is so upset with them that they're going to die and they're going to be eaten by dogs and birds and that's how they die. Well, that's not the fairy godmother God, but that is the righteous, holy, just God that you find in the Bible. It's difficult for modern evangelicals to embrace the God of the Bible because they keep thinking that his only quality is this sort of loving kindness, generosity, and desire for nonstop good for every person on the planet. But that's not how the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible brings about good and he brings about trouble. Here, let's look at it. Turn to Isaiah 45. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings. Turn to Isaiah 45 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 45. And I'm hoping my old memory serves me well. Yes. This chapter starts with Isaiah predicting that Cyrus is going to become the Medo-Persian king who God is going to put into power, who is going to release the Israelites, let them go back and rebuild the temple. That's the context of it. And this is God telling Cyrus in advance that because he's the absolute sovereign God, he has chosen him and named him by name. That's how much control God has over him. And yet says, though you don't know me. That's the kind of sovereignty we're talking about. And then God tells us what he's like. He defines himself for us. And you have to ignore these words to come to the conclusions that this pastor in Franklin comes to. You have to ignore how God defines himself to come to those conclusions. Let's start in chapter 45. Well, since I told you what the context was, I'll just read the first part. Starting at verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He's already called him Cyrus. He's already named him. Why is he doing this? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen. I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So God says, if it's good, I'm in charge. If it's troublesome, calamitous, I'm in charge. Whatever happens, I'm in charge of what happens. This is not the fairy godmother version of God. This is a God who is a righteous judge, who is willing to judge whole nations of people, as we're going to see as we continue through 1 Kings. He's going to judge entire nations of people and send them into bondage because of the wickedness of their kings. God holds whole people groups guilty for the behavior of their leaders, which ought to be a warning to America. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Here, let me show you one more verse that says essentially what I just said there. Find the book of Job. Find Job. And let me look real quick. It's either in the first or second chapter. Hold on. Yes, chapter 2. Job, of course, retains his integrity even when his wife, Mrs. Job, verse 9 of chapter 2, She says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." She seems to understand that all the bad things that have happened to him are under God's purview and control. Because she says, curse God and die. She doesn't say, curse Satan for doing all this. She says, clearly God, who is in control, has some responsibility here. Curse God and die. And Job, of course, refuses to curse God in all these things. We read that he tears his clothes and he worships God. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. And then he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the next verse tells us, in all this Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. But what I want you to see here is, verse 10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Notice what he said. He said, we get good from God. James tells us that he is the one who brings every good gift. It comes from the Father of lights. Okay, he brings good. But Isaiah and Job both tell us, and he brings calamity and trouble. They both come from God. And that is very, very different from the God who simply loves everybody in an all-inclusive way and says that the guiding principle of the church is just this sort of human, emotional, inclusive love. Do you see the difference? Now, to anybody who has embraced that kind of theology that is being taught in a church like that, they hear me say this and they just hate it. They say, your God is mean and your God is a monster and I don't like your God. I like the big, friendly, marshmallow, happy-go-lucky God who just wants everything that's good for me all the time. They like the notion that everything good that happens is from God, but everything bad that happens comes from the devil. That's cut and dry. That's clear. That's black and white. They can handle that. But what they can't seem to handle is a God who is so sovereign that everything that happens in his universe is under his control. And though he is not the author of sin, he is also the one who is fully capable of restraining sin. He's also the one who is fully capable of putting Satan into the bottomless pit, into the abyss, which he's going to do but hasn't done yet, which means that Satan still serves some purpose, and the evil that is happening in the world and the rebellion and all that still serves some purpose in God's greater economy. This is the same God who refers to some people as vessels of wrath who are fitted for destruction, and that doesn't fit that theology that's coming out of the church in Franklin. And so they have no grounding in the Word, they have no grounding in the God of the Bible, and they have to ignore and eradicate everything we're reading tonight because that doesn't fit what they want to believe. Now, I said all that to say this. Israel's problem, the reason Israel is going to be judged, the reason we're about to read what we're about to read from 1 Kings, where God is going to judge a child as a punishment against King Rehoboam, and then punish the entire family of Rehoboam, and they're all going to die and be eaten by animals except that child. The reason he's doing it is because the kings are not listening to what God said. They're ignoring the word of God in favor of doing things that God calls an abomination. God says following after foreign gods is abomination. They do it anyway, and he is punishing the whole nation for it. The very same God is still on his throne while a church in Franklin says, I'm going to ignore the word of God, and we're going to participate in something that God calls an abomination. Because after all, that fits with what's going on in our society right now. And that is a dangerous place to be. I am not mocking that pastor in that church. I'm warning that pastor in that church. Because what they are doing is flying in the face of God, who is a judge. And they are begging him to judge them. And rather than stand on, this is what God's word says, they have positioned themselves against God and with the world. and are justifying their behavior on the grounds of this is what's happening in society, so we're going to go along with it. And so, of course, Time Magazine and all these other newspapers are going to jump on the bandwagon and herald it as, look what's happening in the evangelical world. They're coming over to our side. They're embracing it. They're telling us we're right.
We're about to get rid of that God
thing. We're finally going to get rid of that whole God thing. Because if you can just make the church utterly ineffective, then you don't have to eradicate it.
You can neutralize it. You don't have to get rid of it.
You just neutralize it. And you say, you know, the Bible, that's just...
Take the holiness out of it.
Exactly. Take the holiness out of it. You make the Bible hate speech. And the church that should be standing and saying, no, we united as a group will not walk away from the Word of God. They're walking away in droves. Mm-hmm. Which is why I have said many times, jokingly, it becomes less funny the longer it goes. But the Sunday after the rapture, I think most churches are going to be full. There's just so many worldly churches. Did you have your hand up?
You're being very kind. Because a church that would make a statement like that is already showing they're under God's judgment. Because they have been ignoring the Word of God for a long time. And they've made God a slave to this notion of love. It's just disgusting.
It's really, really sad, isn't it? And this is a mega church. You know, if you're going to stand on the Word of God, you're not going to be a mega church. 1 Kings chapter 14, that's where we're at. All that was introduction. I have 20 minutes of preaching time left, according to the clock. But I have nowhere to be, so I don't care. And I'm not going to get to talk next Wednesday. So.
You started late. Make it 30.
Apparently, he doesn't think you speak for the group. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Okay, so who is Jeroboam? Jeroboam is the king of the northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes that were taken away from Solomon's posterity. You've got Rehoboam in the south. You've got Jeroboam in the north. And Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now, disguise yourself, so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people." Keep your finger right there and go back to chapter 12 for a moment. No, go back to chapter 11 for a moment. Right around verse 29. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road, and Ahijah had clothed himself in a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes." That's what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that it was this Ahijah, the Shilonite, who had specifically told him that he was going to become king of Israel. So now his son is sick. So he tells his wife, I'm back in chapter 14, he tells his wife, go to Shiloh, because he's a Shilonite, and go find Ahijah the prophet, who spoke concerning me that I would be the king over these people. So since this was a prophet who successfully told him he was going to be king, and now he is king, and now his child is sick, he says, get the man of God. So he tells his wife to disguise herself and go see him. Take 10 loaves with you and some cakes and a jar of honey and go to him. And he'll tell you what will happen to the boy. After all, he's a prophet. I want to know, is the kid going to live? Is he going to die? Tell me what's going to happen. And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of age. So really no point in dressing up to begin with because he couldn't see you anyway. Verse 5, now the Lord had said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming. Really no reason to dress up, because if he's a prophet, he was going to know it was you anyway. So God tells him, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. And it came about, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, that he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Okay, so the such and such that God said, you're going to say this and this to him. It's harsh news. Go say this to Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Notice how God viewed it. You're not listening to my word, and you're not doing what I said to do. So how did God say it? You cast me behind your back. You're ignoring me. I've told you what to do. I was very clear about it. You're doing something else. It's not that you're doing something else in addition to worshiping God. It's not that you're doing something else and you're okay with God. It's you're doing something God said not to do. Therefore, God himself says, you have nothing to do with me. You've cast me off completely. Do you get the connection to my introductory comments? You can't do something that God has said don't do and then pretend that you're still in God's good graces. If you don't understand what God's word says and you're not promoting the word of God and you're doing things that the word of God has said don't do, well, then it's not that you are still in God's good graces or still teaching the word of God or still in communion with God. You are, in fact, casting God behind your back. That's how God sees it. Now, it doesn't matter how you see it. It doesn't matter if you think in your own mind and heart, no, that's not what I'm doing. I'm sure that that was not Jeroboam's primary intention. He knew God existed. He had heard from Ahijah the prophet who said, God said you're going to be king, and then he was. So he knows God exists. He's not trying to eliminate the God of Israel from his life. He's just trying to do things his own way and participate with God.
He's setting up his kingdom, his worship in the northern kingdom, that they won't come back to God's.
Absolutely. It just seemed politically expedient. But he wasn't purposefully thinking, I will cast off the God of Israel. But God says, it's exactly what you've done. Mm-hmm. That's a warning. Therefore, behold, verse 10, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. Does your theology allow God to say that? Ours does, sure. Yeah, here we'll say that. How many churches can't say that? Well, here is God saying, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. That's the way God talks.
Point of no return.
That's the point of no return. So should we continue in doing things our own way? Or should we pay some attention to what God says about himself and how he expects his church to behave? When God reaches the point where he refers to you and your family as dung, you're not doing well in the eyes of God. And he's going to sweep away every male of the family. Now, here's a good question. I hope it's a good question. Here's a question. We'll find out if it's good. Was every male in Jeroboam's family guilty of the same sin Jeroboam was?
Not necessarily.
No. Did they all pay, though? Yeah, they did all pay. When he says, you, Jeroboam, specifically, have done worse than any of your predecessors, he's saying that's Jeroboam's fault. But the price is going to be paid by his family. And ultimately, in a moment, the price is going to be paid by all of Israel. Why? Because they went along with what Jeroboam set up. Mm-hmm. Which means it's one thing that the man in the pulpit ignores the word of God. But if you stand up and applaud it when he's done, you are partaking in that sin. Am I being too hard yet?
No.
Okay.
Jim,
yes?
I think it's interesting that even the male slaves were condemned because of his, and they had no choice.
Had no choice. Both the free and the bond. Everybody in his family group, every male, gone. But here's how he's going to get rid of them. Not just die, but die ignominious deaths and eaten by animals. So, and why, by the way? Because that's what you would do with dung. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Now, you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave. Everybody else is going to be eaten by animals, eaten by birds. This child alone will actually be buried and have someone mourn for him. And then this very interesting phrase, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Out of all the people in the house of Jeroboam, all the males, all the destruction, only that child did God find something good in. So that child was going to pay the price and die, but at least he was going to be buried properly and there would be some mourning over him, which means that God can, in fact, differentiate between one and another. And he can pick someone and say, you're going to have a good burial. And he can pick somebody else and say, you're going to be eaten by dogs. Because he's that sovereign. He's that much in charge.
He's seen and heard everything that child has said and done.
That's right. And there was something in the child that God approved. At least enough to give him a decent burial. But he didn't save his life. Because the whole family has to be wiped out. Because the lineage of Jeroboam has to be stopped.
No, it was a blessing to the child to take him away.
I think so. Mm-hmm. Take him out of that situation. By the way, can God do that? That's really interesting that you said that. There, you clicked a different gear in my head, and I blame you. Can God do that? Can God kill somebody to avoid a greater judgment?
Yeah, yes. There's a scripture that says the wise man perishes, not knowing that God has taken him away from him.
Exactly right. You know, Paul talking to the church at Corinth, talking about the way that they were abusing the communion, the Lord's Supper, says that some that were among them got sick and some even slept, some died, so that they would not be judged with the world. In fact, he uses a couple different Greek words for judgment, and he says they're going to suffer these temporal judgments so that they don't participate in the final cataclysmic judgment. So God, in his phenomenal kindness and grace, will sometimes, just to keep people from their own sinfulness, will make them sick or kill them to protect them from themselves.
Like not having the king sleep with Abraham's wife.
With Abraham's wife.
I kept you from sinning.
I kept you from sinning against me.
So we either are sinners or being kept from sinning.
Absolutely.
That's pretty much the story of man.
That is. So, again, you're talking about God who can do something like sickness and death to take care of his own, to protect his own. Gladys said it was a blessing for this boy to be properly buried because it took him out of the line of fire.
He wasn't left in this country with this horrible...
Exactly right. He wasn't left to grow up. Exactly right. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. So there's another king coming who, when he becomes king, in the midst of his rebellion, is going to kill off all the offspring of Jeroboam. And as we continue through 1 Kings, you're going to see that exact thing happen. But notice that God took responsibility for it. This is a terrible thing that's about to happen. This entire family group is going to be killed off. This is killing and bloodshed, mayhem. And God said, and that's going to happen as a judgment against you and your family because you're not doing what I told you to do. Because you did not follow after me with all your heart the way David did. So if you don't follow after God with all your heart, you can't then say, but I'm still, you know, I'm in good with God. I'm okay. We're still doing. If you're doing things that are diametrically opposed to what God said to do, you have to expect judgment.
Especially if you're his child, he's going to punish
you. Yeah. And there's two sides to that, as you just said. The writer of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives, and then goes on to say, if you haven't received that kind of chastening, you're not a son. King James says, you're a bastard. Because every child he receives, he corrects. So, yes, there is an element of God bringing calamity, trouble into your life for the purpose of correction, to build up your faith, to take you through the trials. But the trials aren't for the purpose of destroying your faith. They're for the purpose of building up your faith. But if you don't belong to him, he will also bring trials into life that are for the purpose of hardening your heart, think Pharaoh here, that are for the purpose of judging you and ultimately condemning you. And the same sovereign God can use the good and the evil to accomplish his purpose, whether you're for him or against him. He's that sovereign. But you can't say that in most churches, so... never mind. Yes, ma'am.
So you're saying that the result of what comes after the trials is how you determine whether it is chastening or whether you're a, quote, bastard.
Yeah, I would say so. The end result of the chastening will tell the story. Does the chastening drive you to God or away? Good question, by the way. Moreover, the Lord will raise up, notice the language, for himself. This is a king who is going to execute judgment on God's behalf. So God is going to raise up a king for himself over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. And I'm going to tell you in advance, the king who does that is a bad, evil king. And yet God uses him to execute his judgment. Execute would be the right word. His judgment against this family. Verse 15, now he broadens it out, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim provoking the Lord to anger. So now the judgment goes beyond just the house of Jeroboam all the way out to Israel as a national entity. And he says he's going to scatter them. And that is exactly what history tells us has happened. The Bible tells us about the Assyrian captivity. We know that the northern 10 tribes are taken into the Assyrian captivity. And then both the Bible and human history tell us that they've never come back. God has scattered them out into the nations of the Gentiles and taken them out of the good land that was promised to the forefathers. Now, they are still not in their land. You understand that? It's 3,000 years later. They're still not in their land. Well, David was like 1,000 BC, so yeah, roughly 3,000. And they're still not in their land. Why? Because they followed their foreign gods. and they followed the leadership that told them to go build the ashram and worship the foreign gods. And because their king and the leadership told them to go chase the foreign gods and not do what God said, they were all, you have to assume that they were all conscious of at least the commandment that says don't make graven images. You would think even if they didn't know their Bible, or they would at least know, you'll have no other gods before me. You would think they would at least know that. And yet they did what the political leaders told them to do, and they followed that rather than following the word of God, and God judges the whole group for 3,000 years. Be careful, church in Franklin. You've got to be careful. You are dealing with a God who is a righteous judge, and he will defend his holiness, and he will defend his righteousness, and because he is not bound by time, and because he is infinite, and because time is merely part of his creation, and he is Lord over it, and because a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, he can deal out punishments that go on for thousands of years for not listening to him, for not doing what he says. Especially, by the way, if you happen to be Israel, who are his chosen people, who have the grand advantage of having the covenants and the prophets, the prophecies, the word of God, the scripture. They have all that. Therefore, they're held accountable for all that. Okay, Western world, you have the word of God. You have a Bible in every hotel room. You turn on the internet, you can turn on the TV, you can turn on the radio, you're going to hear preaching. So the point that I'm trying to drive home over and over again is the same God is still on the throne. He has not changed. Just because society has changed, just because social mores have changed, just because political correctness has changed, doesn't mean that God has changed.
People have changed, but God has not changed.
But God has not changed, and his word has not changed. So therefore, we've got to be really careful about going along with the world and throwing God behind our back. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed that is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Look at that phraseology. He's giving up Israel and going to send them into bondage for all this time, and then scattering out of their land into all the Gentile nations until they've lost their sense of who they are, they've lost their heritage, they've lost their land. All of that because of what Jeroboam did, because of what the leaders did, and because they went along with what the leaders did. Again, this should resonate with what's going on in the church today. It's not just what the men in the pulpit are saying, it's the people who are applauding what the men in the pulpits are saying. There is culpability to be had across the board. So he gave up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. And just like God said, verse 18, and all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. And of course, this would be a future king. So of course, they're going to mourn as a group. All Israel would mourn over the death of the son of the king. Then we read a phrase that you're going to see a lot in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. We don't have the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And by the way, that's not the book of Chronicles. Originally, in the Jewish scripture, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles were four books that were just considered the Chronicles of the kings. Over years of titling these books, have called them 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, but those books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are not the same as these, the Chronicles of the Kings, which were just the daily accounts of what the kings did, just a running history, which was still apparently extant when Jeremiah was writing, because he referred people to it and said, and if you want to know the other stuff he did, it's written in the Chronicles, you can go read it there. And you're going to see that a lot, because now what's going to happen is the book is going to change its pace, and we're going to enter what is the middle section of 1 Kings. And the middle section of 1 Kings is really just a recounting of a succession of kings. In the southern area, God is going to give them a good king. After Rehoboam, there's going to be another bad king. And then they're going to get to Asa. Asa's going to be a good king, and Asa's going to rule for 41 years. And God specifically gives them Asa because God is keeping a promise to David and keeping a good rule out of David's house. So it's real interesting language for why God even gets Asa and assigns Asa to be king. So Asa is raised up as a good king for 41 years. During that time in the northern kingdom, there's a succession of bad kings while Asa's the southern king. And the whole point of the middle part of 1 Kings is to make the transition from the Davidic covenant and Solomon to get you forward to Ahab and Jezebel, because that's the place where we're introduced to Elijah. And at that point, the book slows down again. So the next couple chapters are just a succession of kings. Good kings, bad kings, mostly bad. And the things that they basically did that he'll just wrap up with. And if you want to know the rest of the things he did, it's written in the Chronicles of the Kings. Because he's not really trying to give a complete history here. He's just giving a quick count of what happened in the north and south, until he can get to Ahab and Jezebel. And then the book slows down again as we're introduced to Elijah, who then looms large through the rest of the Bible. Got that? So lots of narrative coming up, less theology till we then get to Elijah. And then it gets really fun. So let's start at verse 21. We'll just read the end of this chapter. Now Rehoboam, this is now the southern kings, the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done, and the sins with the sins that they committed. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we read about Ahola and Aholibah? One of the things that Ezekiel tells us about them, two whoring sisters who reach all the way back to Egypt, is that after the northern tribes began to apostatize and began to rebel against God, it says that her sister, having seen all that, went about and did worse. And so that's what we're reading here. And it's interesting that God said that that's what they were going to be like. And these are his chosen people, though he knew they were going to be like this. Here's what they did. Verse 23, for they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. What's that about? Anybody know what that's about? Male cult prostitutes? This is homosexuality. In the temples. In many of the Gentile temples, there were temple prostitutes, both male and female. But they were there to service the men of the temple. And so this is part of the description of how abominable Judah's behavior became, that they engaged in cultic practices that included not just temple prostitution, but male temple prostitution. But that's okay now. Oh, okay, we'll move on. Never mind. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So these are abominable things that are going on. Mm-hmm. Now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Why? Because God took his hand off. God let the king of Egypt come storming in there and take out all the treasures because he had protected them up until then. Remember during the time of Solomon, not only was Solomon so terribly rich, but he was also protected on every side because God gave him peace from all of his enemies. And then we read that God started raising up trouble because as Solomon continued chasing all his foreign women, God starts bringing enemies against Israel. Well, now he lets the king of Egypt come in and ransack the temple and the king's house and take everything, including those shields of gold that Solomon made at such a high price and was so proud of. So King Rehoboam, of course, gets to work making a replacement for them, made shields of bronze or brass in their place, and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Do you remember last week we read that God had said, don't go fight with your brothers? Well, forget that. That's only God talking. So they went to war continually with each other. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, or Abijam, his son, became king in his place. The next time I stand here, we will talk about Abijam reigning in Judah, which will then get us to Asa succeeding Abijam. And in the process, we will see the eradication of the house of Jeroboam. Got all that? And who's in charge of all of that? God. In the midst of all this history, why did Israel recount this history? You'll notice the important stuff that Jeremiah, who is a prophet, notice the stuff he's emphasizing. It's not the day-to-day activity of the kings. He said, if you want to read that, that's already written down. You can read that. But he's emphasizing that God was behind all of it, and that God was doing these things, and that God was judging these families and these kings, and God was raising up one king and another king. God was in charge of all this. To this very day, I can't help but contend that God is in charge of who is ruling on the planet right now. Whether it's the Middle Eastern kings and their completely illogical hatred of Jerusalem and Israel. Why? Why? It makes no sense at all what's going on in the Middle East. And yet it's exactly what God predicted, because they continue to be under the judgment of God, where all their enemies and the Gentile nations that surround them want to destroy them. It's the only explanation. Only if you understand your Bible can you understand what's going on in the Middle East and the history of the Middle East. But God is also in charge of Obama. And he's in charge of whoever's president next. He's in charge of who's sitting in Congress.
He is. Jeremiah reminds us that right here, that the people were cast out when they were got to the sin of homosexuality. That's when they were cast out and the Israelites were given their land.
Yeah. Of all the many things that Jeremiah could have emphasized, isn't it interesting that he brought that up? I mean, he's very specific about what the crimes are that God is so upset about that result in them being cast out of their land for now 3,000 years. And we who have ready access to the Word of God, easy access, you can download eSword to your computer and get the entire Bible in several different versions for free on your computer. Nobody has any excuse. And if you stand up in a pulpit and butcher the Word of God, in order to align yourself with the world and political correctness, and you cast God behind your back, expect judgment. You can't expect anything else. You can't expect to be blessed for that. Sure, you may get plenty of numbers, and sure, you may be called a mega church, and sure, you may have plenty of money, but getting the world's riches and acclamation from a sinful world is not a blessing. That is a curse from God. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, said Jesus. We don't go out there and try to make enemies, but the Word of God will make enemies. And if you stand for the truth, the world will hate you, said Jesus. So, most of what I said tonight will be categorized as hate speech. Most of what I said tonight will be, you know, oh, those mean-hearted Calvinists. I don't like your God. But all I did was read the Bible and let God describe himself, and he describes himself as a righteous, holy judge, and you've got to align your thinking with that reality. Yes, Alex?
It is hate speech. God hates
Much of the world. God does hate the sin of this world. He does, yeah. Yes. Yes, sir?
Now I see the kindness that the Lord gave to the man of God who was killed by a lion, but the lion didn't eat him. Mm-hmm. And he went into an exalted grave that had a future purpose, you know.
Yeah. Isn't that remarkable sovereignty?
Absolutely.
Just there is a beauty to all of this, a wisdom that just is so far beyond our capacity to think about. But by the way, having said all that, a God who's in this kind of control can take care of you. A God who's in this kind of control can say, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And so there is a great benefit to understanding an absolutely sovereign God, because then you know that whatever trouble does come to you, whatever problems you do go through in life, they're not for the purpose of destroying you. Paul says they're for the purpose of building up your faith, to give you confidence through the triedness of going through that, so that next time you'll be even more confident that you can endure the next thing because he delivered you out of the last thing. And he will continue to deliver you like that until he delivers you all the way home. And I guarantee when you're standing in his presence, all of the scourging will have been worth it. Because in the midst of that, he protected you from this present evil age. I have to let you go. So next week, Tom will be here. So pray for him this week so that he'll be able to come here with a clear mind and be able to preach the word to you. I look forward to hearing what he has to say, although I won't hear it for a couple of days afterwards. Oh, so for the folks on the internet, I'll say this now. Tom's going to teach next Wednesday. Don't start emailing me on Thursday saying, where's the message? I will be medicated heavily and hurting.
Like a vacation.
So it, like a vacation. And so it will be, it will come up eventually. It'll come up on the website. It'll be there. But don't write to me on Thursday asking me where the message is. All right.
Give Tom's email.
By the way, speaking of which, since you brought it up, Tom now has an email, tom@salvationbygrace.org.
Oh, everybody knows.
So, because people would write to me to ask questions that actually were Tom questions. So if you go on our website, there's a contact form where you can contact me or you can contact Tom. So I'm going to advocate that you contact Tom. And leave me alone.
Maybe that'll be your vacation.
Maybe that'll be it. Anything else? All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.